Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, Pastor Tim shows us how Mark uses a familiar Roman event to show that Jesus is the true King. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tim.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. Bye, kiddos. Bye, students. I was told they're not children. They are students. We are glad you're here. If it's your very first time here, welcome. Welcome to South Harbor. We hope that, I have to imagine that spring break's coming up this week. A number of you are, this is like your Easter. And so we hope that if this is your Easter celebration, at least with your family and your gathering people and egg hunts and all the things, we're grateful that you spent this morning with us. And we pray that the work we do this morning can help frame a bit of our celebration of Jesus as families as we gather on Holy Week. Before I jump in, there's an announcement that I'll make, and some of you have caught this announcement via social media already, but Troy and Abby Black had their baby, and her name is Lainey Jo. She was born not this past Thursday, but the Thursday before. We already feel the weight of Abby not with us. Maternity leave needs to end. So I saw Troy here. I saw Troy here yesterday for Easter Palooza with Grayson, their boy. And I don't know if they're watching in online, but if maybe they are, can we congratulate them for a healthy baby girl? Yeah. Now, if you have your Bible, we're going to be in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Today is Palm Sunday. Okay, Palm Sunday. Now, Palm Sunday, there's typically a story we look at on Palm Sunday. For good reason, this story is looked at because this is a story that happened on Palm Sunday, the week leading up to Easter. Palm Sunday, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He comes in, and the crowds are going wild. They're saying, Hosanna, Hoshana, save us. He's our king. And Jesus is coming in, and he's coming in with proclamation. We call that the triumphal entry of Jesus, knowing that this week is going to lead to his death. And that is a really powerful story. Some of my favorite sermons are unpacking that particular story. I love this particular story. But this morning, what I want to look at is another triumph. In fact, Mark actually gives more energy and space in his gospel to... We are in the Gospel of Mark. We've been in the Gospel of Mark. If you haven't yet picked up a devotional, this is like second to last week, so please do. As we've been looking through Mark, Mark's going to give more space in his gospel to this particular triumph than even Palm Sunday. Mark will devote one-third of all of his words to this triumphal entry, and the way he frames it is as a triumphal entry, and that is the moment that we refer to as the cross. And so what I want to spend some time on is thinking about the cross together this morning. Now, in the first century, the cross did not mean triumph. It did not mean victory. The cross, if you were in the first century, you knew this image, and it meant one thing, defeat. The cross was about humiliation. It was public. It was fatal. It was barbaric. It was the way Rome said to the world, you do not mess with Rome. You mess with Rome, and you dare speak out of line in Rome, and there is a cross with your name on it. It is a clear warning. The cross was a clear warning to the world. You do not mess with Rome. Don't even think about messing with Rome, because Rome is the leader of the world. Rome is the savior of the world, and you bow down to Rome. And remember, Mark is writing to Roman Christians living in the time of Emperor Nero. Almost certainly, or at least most likely, right after Nero launched the first persecution of Christians and just barbaric stuff. So the cross for the first audience is not a metaphor. It's not a piece of jewelry. It's not an emblem you see in a church building. To the first century audience, the cross, this was your family that you've seen on crosses. You were very aware, as a Christian especially, that any public proclamation of Jesus could mean you would end up on a cross. So Mark has a heavy task in front of him. Somehow he's got to convince these early Christians that everything they know and see, that the cross is about humiliation and defeat. Somehow he's got to convince them that the cross is not defeat in Jesus' eyes, but the cross is actually victory. And if he can convince his audience of this, then Rome loses its power because so much of Rome's power was built on fear and intimidation. But if you're no longer afraid or if you're no longer intimidated, they can put you on a cross. But if you don't think the cross is the end of the game, you've essentially robbed Rome of its power. So that's Mark's task. Now, the question, if you're writing one of the Gospels, we have four accounts of Jesus' life. We call them Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The question each of the writers have, because they're writing to different audiences but same time period, is how do you tell the story of Jesus in a compelling way to your audience, and especially knowing your audience has all these images of crosses as only defeat and humiliation? How do you tell it well? Now, in the Gospels, there's really only one Gospel that is going to name the emperor by name, and that is the Gospel. Anyone know the story? You'll know it as soon as I say it. Which Gospel? Luke. It's our Christmas story. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. Luke is the only gospel that's going to name the emperor, Caesar Augustus. Caesar is the first emperor. Julius Caesar, prior to him, led the republic, but Caesar Augustus is the first emperor. And under Caesar Augustus, Rome is going to expand its empire faster and further than any empire or any leader before him and or emperor after him. Caesar Augustus was the most, quote-unquote, successful emperor. He is the one who started the spread of Rome. Caesar Augustus had the claim that he was the savior of the world. He had the audacity, we would call that heresy. He had the audacity to say he can save the world. He called himself the Prince of Peace. He said that his empire was salvation itself. In fact, this is the backdrop of all of Luke's gospel and every one of the gospel writers, even if they're not naming the emperor. So when we get to Mark, Mark has the same backdrop. His audience is actually living in Rome, the epicenter of the whole thing. And though Mark's not going to specifically name the emperor, Nero, in his life, though he's not going to name an emperor, Mark names the empire. Again and again, and we've looked at this over the last 15 weeks, Mark is going to challenge the emperor. Now, just a little bit of callback to like weeks 1 and 2, just so we're all on the same page. We found an inscription. It's in a city in southwestern Turkey, so like in this area of Turkey. It's in a city called Priene. And I just want to read you a snippet of a longer inscription that gives us a sense of how they viewed Caesar Augustus, so the emperor at the time of Jesus. This is from the Priene inscription dated prior to Jesus, 9 BC-ish. It says this, and not about Caesar Augustus, and not leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birthday of the God Augustus was the beginning of the gospel, or good news, for the world. How does Mark begin his gospel? There's how Mark begins. Mark 1, verse 1, first line. Tell me these aren't fighting words. You gotta love Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's like the exact same language. This is known language. This is propaganda language. Mark begins his gospel with the exact same language. And Mark is going to spend his gospel. We've walked through it. Rome had an empire. God's got a kingdom. Caesar is Lord was what you were supposed to say. But Mark says, no. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. He will even meet a man who is possessed by demons. And the demon's name is Legion, which is the name for the Roman military. It is again and again and again calling out the Roman Empire and that monster Nero. But it is the cross and how Mark chooses to tell the story of the cross, which details he chooses to really like punch, and which details the way Mark tells the story of the cross is in my imagination, in my mind, absolute sheer brilliance. And what I want to do is walk you through that. The question is, Mark's writing to a group of people living in Rome. How do you reframe the cross? What is it that they see? What is it that they know? What is it that they've experienced? And how do you tell the story of the cross well? Now, to understand that, you have to understand. So those of you who love history, you'll love this. For those of you who aren't history people, please, I'll go through it as quickly as I can. Stay with it. I think this is one of those history lessons that even if you don't love history, it's like, what? But you have to understand something known as the Roman Triumph. The Roman Triumph was the most celebrated. Anybody been to Rome? Your tour guides talked about this almost certainly when you're in Rome. The Roman Triumph was the most celebrated event in the Roman Empire. It was like event number one. Think 4th of July celebrations here, or Macy's Day Parade, or whatever it is that like that we are all, this is the event. Think that on like steroids. The Roman Triumph was the event in the Roman Empire, and what Mark does when he tells the story of the cross is he takes the exact pattern of a Roman triumph and he tells the story of the cross on the pattern of the Roman triumph, raising the question, what is the Roman triumph? I'm glad you asked. The Roman triumph. It started actually earlier than the Romans. So it predates Rome. There was a group of people living in Italy. Prior to the Romans, they were known as the Etruscans. And the Roman triumph is going to start as an Etruscan thing. They essentially had a celebration. It was for the god Dionysus. They thought Dionysus was a dying and a rising god. And so to mark the new year, the Etruscans wanted to have a celebration to tell the people that spring is coming. Don't worry, the crops will grow again because of Dionysus. And so the way they would do that is the king would go to the statue of Dionysus and he would take from Dionysus' statue a robe and he would put the robe on himself. He would then take from the head of Dionysus a crown, like a laurel wreath, golden crown, and he would place the crown on his head. He then would gather up some of the soldiers of the community, and they would have essentially a parade. And he would parade through the streets dressed like the god himself. Now, from our understanding of the history, it starts off relatively like, okay, this is a big deal. But over the course of the years, every year celebrating this thing, this parade like takes on a life of its own. It's drinking and it is partying. Think Mardi Gras on steroids. Like all the things that happen when you have a parade with drinking and partying. And Dionysus was known as being this wild god. And so this parade becomes a big deal. Now, the Etruscans are going to be removed, and then in comes a group of people known as the Greeks. And the Greeks say, we love this idea of the parade. We see what it's done for the culture. However, Dionysus is one of our gods, but Dionysus isn't our main god. Our main god is a god by the name of Zeus. So we are going to take the parade, and essentially the same stuff, right? The king with the robe and the king with the scepter and the king with the crown and the parade of it all. And we are just going to take the god and swap it out for Zeus. So that happens under the Greeks. Then along comes a group of people known as the Romans. And the Romans, they have a guy that is essentially the Zeus of their pantheon. They'll kind of merge the two. But the god that they worship as the creator god, the king of kings, the lord of lords, that god they called Jupiter. Jupiter is their guy. And so they swap out. It was Dionysus. It got swapped for Zeus. Zeus gets swapped out for Jupiter. Now, a problem emerges. The Romans, especially under like Julius Caesar era, didn't like the idea. The Roman Senate, they thought themselves civilized. They saw themselves as responsible. They didn't like this idea that the king would dress up like a god. The king is just a man. He's not a god. The Senate was very clear about that. And so they wanted to make sure that we do not over-celebrate our leaders. So what they did was instead of representing a god, we can't have the king have that kind of power. So we will take the triumph, and to any successful Roman general, you can petition to have a triumph. You can play the role. And so you are successful in battle and your soldiers, you're like on the front lines and your soldiers see what you did. And they go to the Roman Senate and say, you need to know what our general did. He was brave. He was strong. We saw the enemies cower in fear over what he did. He deserves a triumph. And if the Senate said, yeah, it sounds like he does, that general would get a triumph. Now, the triumph was a little different. It was still a robe. There was still a crown. This time, the crown would be held over top of the head of the general by usually a slave, we think at least. A slave would hold the crown over the head during the parade. And there would be another slave or maybe an official. We're not quite sure. A lot of it's in artistic representation, so we're trying to piece together the details. But from these early days of Rome. But there would be a slave that would follow kind of in the same chariot, and the slave's got one job. The whole time the celebration's going on, the slave is to whisper, memento mori, memento mori. You've heard that phrase? Remember, you are mortal. You are not a god. You're just a man. The Senate wanted him to remember this. And so you'd have this parade, and it was still drinking. There was still partying. It was still wild. But you're not a god. You're just a man. Now, there was another problem that emerged. If you're going to give a triumph to a general, you can see this problem emerging. A general gets a triumph. It's awesome. Were you at the triumph? It was amazing. But then another general comes, and he gets a triumph. He kind of wants it a little bit better than that guy's triumph, right? We should spend a little more money. We should provide a little more booze for the whole thing. Like, it's got to be a little bit bigger. That becomes a problem for the Roman Senate, because to the Roman Senate, like, this thing's getting chaotic and getting really, really expensive. We don't like this. And so under Caesar Augustus, the first emperor, they grant the title to Caesar Augustus as Augustus, which is a move that no one saw coming. The Senate maybe even regretted this move later, but the title Augustus means the illumined one or the divine one. They essentially call Augustus a god. And Augustus comes in and says, no more with the generals. We're gonna shrink the number of triumphs we have, but they are gonna become far more substantial, far more significant. And I will be the center of the triumph. And so, beginning with Caesar Augustus, you have the emperor himself being at the very center of the triumph. Now, again, the soldiers would be part of this. They would file into Rome. The Senate would affirm this. And you essentially, he made it about himself. Now, there's one shift he makes that the generals did. So when the generals were in charge, part of the triumph that they started to do was they would take not only their soldiers in the celebration, they would also take the soldiers that they conquered in chains. Often you'll see the images and you see these captives in chains. And the general of the leaders that they conquered, and they would have them in chains. And then they would bring them to a specific moment in the ceremony, and they would kill in front of everyone the soldiers. And then at the height of the ceremony, they'd kill the general as a way of saying, don't even think about messing with us. Do you know who Rome is? You don't mess with Rome. So when Augustus came, he said, you know, like, we're so big now, we don't need to, like, parade. We'll just conquer countries, conquer nations. We want them to think we're the good guys. We're not going to parade their people in front of us. But we are going to still have the parade. So sometime around 20 BC or so, Caesar Augustus is going to kind of reframe the Roman triumph. The Roman triumph under Caesar Augustus really had three statements it was trying to make to the world. Statement number one, Caesar is on the throne. Caesar doesn't make the law, Caesar is the law. Statement number one. Statement number two, Caesar is not just a king, Caesar is a god. The Senate, even if they decide to change their mind, they've called me a god, he said, I am a god. The Senate, puppets. So when you hear Senate, think like our Congress, like our Senate, like they're just figureheads. He said, I'm a god. So I'm on the throne. I'm a god. And then the third statement, this one's wild, but you get to participate. I understand in the Roman culture, everyone was divided by class. You had from equestrians, freedmen, all the way down to slaves. And typically, only certain groups of people were invited to certain things. But for the Roman triumph, and only the Roman triumph, every single person from rich equestrian, senators, all the way down to the poor slaves, you could all be a part of it. Now, are you following me so far? What do those triumphs look like? Let me walk you through the order of a triumph. Now, just to name it on at the front of the order, at least, we are a little bit guessing when it comes to the order. Okay, so just full historical transparency, we're a little bit guessing. We have not found an order stashed under the bleachers that we can say this happened, then this happened, then this happened. However, the Roman triumphs were such a big deal that we have multiple firsthand sources that wrote about the triumphs. Dio Cassius, Livy, Servius, Virgil, Juvenal, remember the joke? Not Juvenile, author of the song, back that thing up. Okay, not that guy. So all these guys, they and then we have all of these images, like etchings and paintings of the triumph. Because of that, two historians in particular, a guy by the name of Thomas Schmidt out of Cambridge and a guy by the name of N.T. Wright, he is out of England, Archbishop of England for a while. Those two guys said it's reasonable to suggest, based on what they've said, that this would be a reasonable order for the events. Okay, so here's the step one. Step one in a triumph. The Praetorian Guard would meet in the Praetorium. Now, the Praetorian Guard is like the secret service for the emperor. They're like the front line for the emperor. Under Caesar Augustus, you had 9 cohorts of 500 soldiers. So his secret guard had 9 cohorts of 500 soldiers each. Then under Nero, Nero's going to expand it. So he's going to move to 12 cohorts, and he's going to expand the size of the cohorts. They're now from 500 soldiers to 800 soldiers. These are like the elite, the best of the best, the strongest men. They're going to be part of this celebration. So the Praetorian Guard is going to be gathered in a palace known as the Praetorium in Rome, and the emperor would be brought into the middle of the celebration. Here's just a quick overlay of the route that they would eventually take, but you would travel through Rome like this. It's going to eventually make its way here. We'll get there in just a moment. This website, by the way, is really fun if you're going to try to see Rome modern. Step one. Step two. The guards would go to the temple, which is at the end of that pathway, the temple of Jupiter, Jupiter Capitolinus, they called it. And they're going to take the purple robe that was placed on the statue of Jupiter. And that robe would then be brought to the emperor. Now, full purple was something only the emperor could wear. Equestrian class, so like really, really wealthy people, could wear a thin purple stripe. The Senate could wear a wide purple stripe. So like think like name brand, like you got the people that have like, you got like the Tommy Hilfiger crowd, then you got like the Gucci crowd, right? They're the wealthier. Then, is Gucci still big? I don't know fashion. I find a brand I like and I lock all the way in. Thin purple stripe and then thicker purple stripe, but only the emperor could wear all purple. Remember that detail. Only the emperor could wear all purple. Then they were also given the emperor was given a laurel wreath, like a golden wreath from the temple of Jupiter, and that laurel wreath would be placed on his head. Now, after this, the emperor would give a bunch of gifts to the Praetorian Guard because, again, they're his secret service. Without them, he's not him, and he's aware of that, so you kind of have to butter them up. So he'd give gifts to them, but notice what second century historian Dio Cassius says. He says, describing the scene, the triumphator, emperor, appeared arrayed in the triumphal dress and wearing armlets and a laurel crown upon his head and holding a branch in his right hand. He called together the people, praised the gathered soldiers, distributed gifts, and then mounted a tower-shaped chariot where a slave had held a crown over his head. Step two. Step three. The Praetorian Guard, at the top of their lungs, would proclaim acclamations, triumbos, triumbos, or triumpe, depending on whether it was Latin or Greek. Caesar is Lord. Caesar, you are Lord. Caesar is Lord. That's step three. Step four, the procession began through the streets of Rome. And again, in the middle was the emperor, surrounded by the Praetorian Guard. When you see the depictions, you often see this is from Pompeii, an artist's rendition. A bull looks scared. But you often see a bull, and we think it's a slave with the bull. But the bull was a sacrificial bull, often had a garland around his neck. And the bull would go with the parade. The bull would become both a sacrifice and an offering as part of the, they would parade down a street known as the Via Sacra, the sacred way. And what they understood is that at some point this bull is gonna die. And it's when the bull dies that the emperor, a man, is a god. Proof this emperor is a god. Now, along with the emperor is someone, an official servant, we're not quite sure, carrying an axe. And the axe at some point would be used, it's the instrument of death that would be used to kill the bull. Also, as part of the parade would be incense. Now, the incense served a very practical purpose when it was the generals. You bring in a bunch of soldiers that have been conquered, and you're going to kill them. It smells. So you light the incense, and it kind of makes the smell bearable. Under Augustus, and then that point forward, the incense was there to remind you that he brings good news. Like smell, when Augustus walks into a room, like we smell the smell of a god. So there'd be incense. That's step four. Step five, they would head to the highest of the seven. Rome is built on seven hills. The highest of the hills is known as the Capitoline Hill. Capitoline. Capitoline in Latin means comes from the word caput, which means head. Capitoline Hill means literally head hill. So they'd go to the highest hill. They called it Head Hill. Why do they call it Head Hill? There was a, I had to look at the clock for tangents. There was a myth that Rome was built on. It was like their foundational myth. The myth was that when Rome was like being initially built, they were digging and they excavated in the process of building Rome a fully intact human head, skin, bones, snot, all of it, fully intact human head. And so they took it as a way of saying, Rome is going to be the head of the world. Now that's a myth, but the myth is the foundational myth. Like this is the myth that founds Rome. So they call it the Capitoline Hill. On the Capitoline Hill, you have the temple to Jupiter. Now that's step five. Step six. The emperor gets his way to the Capitoline Hill, Capitolium and the Capitoline Hill, and then he would be offered a bowl of wine mixed with myrrh. Why wine with myrrh? Wine often represented life, myrrh often represented death. And so some think that the wine and the myrrh was a way of saying there's something about life and death. Others think it was a sweet and a bitter, and somehow in this was a marked entrance of the sweet and the bitter. Not exactly sure what the point of that was, but we do know is that he would be offered the wine mixed with the myrrh, and he would refuse the wine mixed with the myrrh. It was not yet his time. Not until the bull dies would he take the wine mixed with the myrrh. He's not yet there. So he would then take the wine mixed with myrrh and pour it out. We're either onto the bull. There's an image of that, and there's also an image of him pouring it out onto the altar. So I don't know if it shifts a long time, but they would pour it out. That's step six. Step seven, the emperor would stand at the top of Head Hill. And in some cases, actually four cases, sometimes he would ascend alone. But in four cases we know of, he would ascend with his second in command on his right and his third in command on his left. We know that that is true for Tiberius, Vitellius, Claudius, and Vespasian. They all ascended with their second in command on their right hand and their third in command on their left hand. And together they would ascend the Capitolium, Jupiter, which is built like a throne. So together they would ascend the throne. And the whole time this is happening, the crowd has one job. Triumbos, triumbos, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord. Let's drink, let's party, Caesar is Lord. The slaves are here, the rich are here, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is good, Caesar, Caesar's Savior. Step 8, the last step. They believe the gods would send a sign, some kind of a seal, to prove that Caesar is indeed Lord. Sometimes it was a flock of birds that would go overhead. Seems like a weak sign to me, but good enough. One specific, they said that there was a solar eclipse. Either they knew that was coming and they timed that really well. But what we think they would do is just wait, and they would wait, and they would wait for some sort of sign. Hours, weeks. Now, on Mark's day, Mark's audience has seen this play out a number of times under different emperors. Augustus had a triumph. Caligula had a triumph. Claudius had a triumph. Nero had multiple triumphs. This was their world. They understood this. This was their culture. The triumph in their world was as known. It was as big of an event as if you had the opportunity to go see the Beatles in concert. Right? You knew where you were. You knew where you were sitting. Or Taylor Swift in concert. Like, I remember being at the Taylor Swift show. That's the triumph. The triumph is every bit as big as, like, anybody go to see Michigan win the championship a few years ago? Anybody go in person? Do we have any? All right. Yeah, like, you remember where you sat. It was a thing. The triumph was every bit as big, if not bigger, than that. Now, Mark, just to kind of bring it home, Mark is writing Christians living in Rome, where the triumph is playing out. And Mark is writing Christians who are scared because their friends are being murdered. Mark is writing Christians who are being hunted down and killed. The stories we have from the firsthand sources was they would tie them to stakes, they would drop their pants to the ground and use their pants to light them on fire. That's Nero. They're scared. Somehow Mark needs to convince a group of scared Christians that the cross may look like defeat, but the cross is not defeat. The cross is victory. Somehow. He needs to convince that first audience that Rome is on the throne, sure. But like every great power or empire that's been on the throne, their time is fleeting. Egypt was on the throne. Babylon was on the throne. Rome is on the throne. Britain later will be on the throne. Later, the Chicago Bulls will win 6 times in a row. Tom Brady will take the Patriots to the Super Bowl again and again and again, and it'll look like they'll never leave. But eventually, every throne, every human throne collapses. But the kingdom of God stands. How do you tell the story well? What Mark does is brilliant. Let me read you the story. I just want to read it to you in order, verse by verse by verse. Notice how he tells the story. Mark 15, if you have your Bible, verse 16. If you're not a Christian, even this, you're going to be like, that's kind of cool. Okay, so even if you're like, I don't know, like, it's still pretty wild. And dare I say, our God is brilliant. Verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, that's in our Bibles, and called together the whole company of soldiers. That's step one. Now, why does Mark mention the praetorium? That's the secret service of the emperor. The praetorian guard is his service. The praetorium is in Rome. Why does Mark drop this word in here? It's almost like Mark needs you to see what he's about to tell you. Like, there's this whole Nero thing. He's a phony. He's not the savior of the world. What you're going to see is that there is a new king that's going to be crowned. Okay, that's step one. Step two. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. That's step two. Now, purple robe, wait a minute. Purple? That's only the emperor. There's very strict rules. Only the emperor can wear purple. Like, what? Why that detail? Verse 18, and they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. I wonder if they mockingly said, "Triumbos, Triumbos, hail, King of the Jews!" But that's step three. And remember step four, the bowl, the axe, the incense. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his clothes on, own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced Simon to carry the cross. That is step four, only in this case, the bull, the bull that was the sacrifice in the offering will become Jesus. The instrument of death, the axe, is the cross itself. There's another detail in this one that is worth highlighting if you have your Bible. There's a weird detail in our story, and anytime you get a weird detail, you should highlight the detail. We are told that Simon has two boys. Catch that detail? What are their names? Alexander and Rufus. Who cares? Why interrupt the greatest story ever to be told and say, oh yeah, he's got two boys? Who really cares? I'll tell you who cares. Mark's audience cares. How do we know Mark's audience cares? Well, Paul, Mark's good friend, is going to write a letter to Rome. We call it Romans. And Paul hasn't met the Roman church. He just knows about them from Mark. But he knows of some parishioners, churchgoers, that belong to the Roman church. And in chapter 16 of Romans, he says, hey, make sure you greet, to the person who's delivering the letter, he says, make sure to greet Rufus, Simon's boy. It's almost like Mark is saying, hey, by the way, you don't believe me? Talk to Rufus. He sings in the worship team. Like, he sits in the front row. Talk to him. His dad carried the cross. Real story. Real people. Verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which are, parentheses in our Bible, which means place of the skull. Now, again, this is very intentional. The word Golgotha is a Hebrew word. This is all written in Greek. Why is there a Hebrew word in a Greek translation of our Bible? Why does he put a Hebrew word in? Well, the word Golgotha literally, we translate it here, place of the skull, but literally the word Golgotha means head. Head hill. They bring him to Head Hill. Oh, and by the way, all the mental images we have of crosses, so when we see the pictures of crosses, we always have the cross on the top of the hill and people down below. Erase that mental image too. We know from the Romans that's not how they did it. They always put the cross at the bottom and the hill as a spectator's area. They wanted you to watch it. Sit on the hill. Look him in the eyes. Mary, watch your boy die. Don't think about messing with Rome. Feel that. They wanted you to have a sitting area so you can look them right in the eyes. Verse 23. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. That is step six. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Come on now, that is step seven. What's step eight, by the way? Remember? We need a sign. We need a proof. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross, save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others. He can't even save himself. "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. I wonder if they said, "Triumbos, Triumbos, like, hail, King of the Jews, show us your power, show us your power." At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. We need a sign. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of, Psalm 22, he's quoting if you want the reference. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Remember last Easter? For those of you who are here, we looked at that last Easter. It's known as I'll sum up a 40-minute teaching in a sentence. It's known as a tersarium. The tersarium, a sponge on a stick, was Rome's number one toilet paper. They put it in a bucket to desanitize it, at least in their standards. They give Jesus toilet water. It's a poop stick, if you want layman's terms. And they give it to Jesus as a way not of being kind. This is not them trying to offer him grace. After all that they've done, spat on him, mocked him, they're not being nice all of a sudden. They are mocking him. They are mocking him. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. We need a divine seal. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, Roman soldier, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It's his triumph. It's his victory. They're mocking him, but what they don't realize is that they are crowning him. This is not defeat. This is victory. The divine sign, a 4-inch thick curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, was ripped in from the top to the bottom, like the image of grief in our Bible, to rip the shirt. A 4-inch thick curtain is ripped. He didn't have to wait weeks, months, like. And if you're looking for an even bigger sign, you have a Roman centurion, guy whose job it is to make sure he dies, that it doesn't get out of hand. These people don't rebel. Roman centurion is one of the first non-demonic people in the Gospel of Mark to say, "He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God." Thomas Schmidt out of Cambridge says this. He says, "The opening sentence of Mark's gospel identifies Jesus as the Son of God, but no human voice gives him that title until after he dies. Struck with wonder as he watches Jesus breathe his last, a Roman centurion gasps, 'Truly this was God's Son.' The moment of Jesus' death, the moment of his sacrifice, is the culmination of Mark's gospel of triumph. But Mark presents the crucifixion as an anti-triumph, with Jesus mocked and killed to show that the seeming scandal of the cross is actually the exaltation of Christ." Come on now. Come on. Imagine you're Mark's audience. You're a parent. The whole class, it's going on a field trip because it's triumph day. "Mom and dad, why can't I go to the triumph? I'm going to get mocked by my peers. The whole class is going, Mom." What do you say? You go to work. "Hey, where were you yesterday?" "It was a triumph. It was the most epic triumph we've ever had. Why weren't you there? Johnny did a keg stand during it. Where were you?" What do you say? Do you admit it? "I don't believe he's God." Because if you admit it, it could be your life. This is their world. That's the fear. Do you admit it? You admit it, and your men, dads, those kids grow up without a dad. That's the reality. You don't admit, well, if you tell the truth, they grow up without a dad. If you if you lie, you just betrayed the most sacred thing you could betray. That's the scenario we're in. This is not, do I go to church or not today because I'm kind of tired? This is everything. And you get a letter, it's from Mark. And Mark begins his letter, "Whoa. This is the Son of God? Like, challenge accepted. This is," and then you read and you read and you get to chapter 15. And in chapter 15, as you're reading through his letter, you start to read and you start to piece together the steps. Here's what I don't think you're thinking. Wonder when lunch is. He's going a bit long today. Like, I think you're weeping. Mark's not winking this at his his audience. He's screaming it at them in a language that they understand. Paul, Mark's friend, church planter Paul, will not be the only one who lets Mark talk about the triumph. Paul, this is what Paul says, Colossians 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of the legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The word he uses for triumphing is the verb form of the word triumbos, which is exactly in Greek what they called the Roman triumph. It's not defeat. It's a victory. Nero is not God. Nero is not your savior. Nero is not the hope of the world. Paul later in 2 Corinthians will say this, but thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma, remember the incense, uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Two final questions. First question. It's Palm Sunday. I get it. We are leaving for spring break the day after Easter. We got a lot of things going on too, but are you fascinated by the story? Do you see how brilliant he is? Just like to take an entire system of fear and intimidation and power and abuse and to flip it. The cross had one meaning to their world up until Jesus, and it was, we win, we always win, don't even think about it. And it's step in, and not to like try to like overthrow that system, but simply to flip this. He reclaims the system. He flips it on his head. Their triumph, he turns into his victory. The Roman, their parade, he turns into his procession. Their throne becomes his cross. And in so doing, we look at the cross today and we say, that's our throne. Who thinks like that? Honestly, just like step back. Maybe you're not a Christian. You're like, I don't know. I get that. But just like, come with me for this just for a minute. Like, who thinks like that? Honestly, like, who would create that as a story? That's how I'm going to win. I'll just flip that. Like, yes, that is love, and yes, that is sacrifice, but it's not just love, and it's also just pure brilliant. It's just pure brilliant. I just wonder if at times we just need to like shake the cobwebs off of a faith. I get it. Like, we read our Bible, and it can be, after hearing the same stories again and again and again, it can gather up like a layer of, oh, I've heard this one before. And we can read a story as powerful as resurrection itself and be like, oh, I already know that one. And it doesn't do something to us. But if this is true, it changes everything. Does it light a fire in you? Does it light a fire in you? And if not, the request to God is, God, I need this to come alive for me again. And just the simple confession, God, I don't know what it is. Maybe my busyness, maybe I've just grown complacent, but Lord, I need you to speak to me again. Please light the fire. That first church gave up everything so that we could have this story, that we could have the Bible in our hands. And it wasn't just them. The amount of people who have given everything. So that's my first question. Are you fascinated by it? It's just pure brilliant. Second question is if Rome used incense in their triumphs, initially to cover the smell of death, and then later to proclaim how good Caesar Augustus is, or Nero is. Paul, in kind of a brilliant way, says, hey, you know what his incense is? Jesus' incense? It's you. We are the aroma, he says. So my question is, how do we smell? I mean that too. Like, how do we smell to the world? Or framed another way. Are we weird? And I don't mean good weird. There's like good weird, right? Like giving generously, that's really good weird. Loving when people don't deserve to be loved, or don't feel easy to love. That's good weird. Forgiving someone is really good weird. My question is, are we weird weird? Like you meet somebody new and you barely know them, and you're like, you know, I'm just the bride of Christ who's been washed in his blood. Just wanted to know where the bathroom was. Like, weird, weird, weird. Like, as Christians, like, think about what Mark does. He takes a story, and he puts it in the most vivid language that his audience needed. Those metaphors, washing the blood, bride of Christ, like, I'm here to bear fruit. Would you like to partake of my fellowship? All that is powerful language in the Bible, rooted in a culture and understanding the culture. It's really powerful language. But to use that when you, like, kind of weird. And what it can do is take this story that is so rooted in history and so rooted in flesh and blood and real life people, and it can disconnect it and make it just feel like this empty religious thing religious people say. What Mark was doing was taking their story and weaving it into the language that people are using. Don't be weird. I had somebody tell me, and this is like a good Christian person, actually a really good, I know this person's heart, and they said to me about a political figure, that person is our savior. And what? Like, that's like heresy 101. People died to not have to say that. That's weird to say as a Christian. Like, are we weird weird? And the invitation is to be good weird. Good weird is to be the kinds of people who it looks like it's all falling down. We don't know what's next, and we choose hope. We sit on Friday, but we choose to believe that Sunday's coming. Good weird is people who choose to believe good news, that we are good news people, even if everyone around us loves to share the bad news. Heavenly Father, we thank you for... Lord, I just thank you that you inspired Mark to write this account. Lord, I thank you that you inspired Paul to write his words. Lord, I thank you for how many heroic people that are our spiritual ancestors who risked everything to speak these words to a culture that absolutely needed to hear them. Lord, I pray that you would give us imagination so that we could do the same. Help us to feel the pain of our world so that we could find ways to proclaim who you are to a world that for many of them, you're just a religion, you're just an idea, you're just something people do. Lord, would you help us to be your aroma in the world so that you would be seen as beautiful as you actually are. Lord, we love you and we pray this in your name. And everybody said...
For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live at 8:45 a.m. on Facebook and YouTube. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.